All right, well, good morning, everybody. It's nice, especially nice for me to be seeing you guys. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us in Christ. Lord, it is truly baffling how you care for us and how you love us and how you've given so much. You've given everything to us, Lord, when we fall so short of your glory in so many ways each and every day. Thank you so much for your kindness. And we ask that as we look into the history of your church and the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, we pray, Father, that we would do so in a way that honors and glorifies you. We do so in a way that would help us to learn and grow in our understanding of you and of the history of the church and of the importance of sound teaching and why we have creeds and confessions, Lord. And we pray that all the benefits of those things would be ours, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as I'm sure is at the forefront of your mind, you remember our last class. We left off the last class discussing the heresy of Arianism, which is really central to the to our understanding the story of the Nicene Creed. To leave off a discussion of that disagreement really would just cut off any true understanding that we could have of the creed and why it's important to us still today. And so we'll continue there with a brief review of that and look at some of what Calvin had to say about the importance of Christ being both God and man. And then we'll begin to focus more sharply on what was occurring in the churches leading up to the Council of Nicaea. And I know I'm really taking the long way around before we even get to the text. We will get there, and we will settle into it, and we'll break down the terms that are used and why they're used. But if we were to just jump into the theology of the Nicene Creed, which would be a good study, but isolated from its historical context and isolated from the things that were going on around that time, we really would leave a lot on the table as far as our understanding of the importance of that creed. And I don't want to do that. Like, my goal is that each and every Sunday when we recite this creed, that there's a fuller understanding that we have of it and what those words mean and how really truly blessed we are to be declaring those words as our faith. We are blessed to be saying that we believe those things. We are blessed because it is only by God's grace that we do. All right, so again, Arianism, and this is this brief description is coming from Alistair McGrath's book Historical Theology, which, again, I know I've mentioned many times and used many times in this class, is an excellent, excellent book. If you want just a great overview of the development of doctrine in the history of the church, it's excellent. Arianism basically taught that the Word, or the Logos, was created by God before time. Quote, there was a time when he was not. The Word was God's agent in creating the world. Jesus is less than God, but more than a man. Does that sound familiar to you, to any organizations today that would hold such views?
Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The two big Christian, pseudo-Christian religions, Mormonism and Arianism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Arius, he was a presbyter. So in other words, he was a bishop. He was an elder, ruling elder in Alexandria from 250 to 336 AD. And he argued that, one, that the Son is a creature who, like other creatures, derives from the will of God. So if you remember everything that we learned when we went through the Westminster Confession, we talked a lot about the creator-creature distinction and why that's important, because the Confession talks about the distance between God and man being so great, and that there are things about God that, though we are like God in some ways, there are very important ways in which we are not like God. So Arius would say that the looking back, I suppose I'm being a little bit ahistorical, but he's saying that the creator-creature distinction actually exists between God and Christ. All right, so that everything that God is, Christ is not. That's an important point for us to bear in mind. The term son is thus a metaphor. It's an honorific term intended to underscore the rank of the son among other creatures. It does not imply that the father and son share the same being or status. It's important for Arius to say that the son is just a metaphor, because when I say my sons are my sons, I'm saying that they share something of me in them. We are the same thing. The status of the son is itself a consequence of the will of the father. It is not a consequence of the nature of the son. So in other words, the son and the father, they're not exactly the same thing. All right? Athanasius, 296 to 373, was the bishop of Alexandria and was the chief defender of Orthodox Christianity against Arianism. First, Athanasius makes the point that only God can save. God and God alone can break the power of sin and bring us into eternal life. An essential feature of being a creature is the one requires to be redeemed. No creature can save another creature. Only the creator can redeem the creation. Having emphasized that it is God alone who can save, Athanasius then makes the logical move which the Arians found difficult to counter. The New Testament and the Christian liturgical tradition alike regard Jesus Christ as Savior. Yet, as Athanasius emphasized, only God can save. The only possible solution, Athanasius argues, is to accept that Jesus is God incarnate. Pretty sound reasoning right there. Pretty sound reasoning based upon Scripture. And again, we will not only look at the terms used in the Nicene Creed, but we'll also look at the passages of Scripture in which the teaching of the Nicene Creed are grounded in, to demonstrate against detractors who would say that Christianity was basically invented at the Council of Nicaea and Jesus was made God by the Church or by Constantine. It's just not true. We talked about in previous classes. We talked about the fact that there's an overwhelming abundance of evidence that the Christian Church saw itself as having a message, saw itself as having a reason to go out into the world to talk about what Jesus Christ said and who he is and what he did. Otherwise, why wouldn't they just have stayed in Judaism? Why would they have suffered the way that they have suffered? They clearly understood that there was a content to their faith, that there were doctrines to their faith, that there was an objective standard to their faith, namely the Word of God. So again, go ahead.
In the church, when did they start moving away from the objective standard of the Word of God? Because obviously, Arius
can't. From before the time of the apostles passing away, it's just a problem. It's a problem that we all have. I mean, how many times have we moved away in our own lives from the objective standard of the Word of God? Whenever we fall into temptation or whenever we sin, what are we saying? We're saying that my word's true and God's word isn't. So it's just a recognition of, it's just a constant battle in so many ways. And we'll talk about it hopefully later in this class.
Exactly.
Or look at the book I sound like a broken record. So much of the New Testament is taking up with correcting error that had crept into the churches. The book of Jude says these wandering stars, these hidden reefs, they're going to come into the church. They're going to look like you. They're going to talk like you, but they are not you. And the description he gives them, if just meditate on that passage, is so frightening. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In Acts 20, Paul warns the church, savage wolves are going to come in among you. It's been the case since the Lord ascended into heaven that the church is at war with the world. The church is in on earth is referred to the church militant. We are currently in a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ultimately, those who are in Christ are victorious. We stand from a place of victory, but there's always going to be that conflict within ourselves between what does Paul say that. The spirit and the flesh, they're at war within you so that you don't do what you want.
It just just seems though that the person is a bishop in the church. And it seems that the church is responsible with it, like Athanasius. But it doesn't sound like there was necessarily that consensus within the church that this guy is.
Yeah, it was a real battle. Yeah, it was a real battle. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more, but it was a real battle.
Like there's yes he did,
and even after the time of the Council of Nicaea, you'll see that the Arianism didn't just disappear, and it's still with us today. Obviously, it didn't just go away. Unbelief has a way of propagating itself, just like belief does, and sadly, unbelief is not found only outside of the church. It's found within the church, and that is in many ways a far greater struggle, because you have errors that creep into the church that come in the guise of being truth. Yeah, exactly. They use a lot of the same words, and even and when it comes to something like. I mean, we're Reformed Christians, so obviously we fit within the context of the Protestant Reformation, which came about because error had crept into the church and had festered and was allowed to continue for a long period of time. So much so that, the primary source I'm using for this study is a Roman Catholic scholar, and he says. Most of the stuff he says, I wholeheartedly agree with. But then if you were to dig down and you start to get to things like the gospel and justification and things of that nature and start talking about prayers to saints and the Roman Catholic hierarchy, the differences are so stark and they're so enormous, we are not saying the same thing. So in one way, it's fascinating and to see how all these different things can come about. It can be frustrating. But, when it comes down to it, it's the mystery of iniquity. God in his wisdom has allowed these, not even allowed, but has ordained that these things should take place for his own purposes. And, Paul says in his epistles that, it's inevitable that errors would come. And I'm paraphrasing, I can't remember the exact verse. But that errors would come, but that it's necessary that they would come so that those who are proved could be manifested. This error of Arianism demonstrated that men like Athanasius were approved. So again, to summarize his argument, no creature can redeem another creature. According to Arius, Jesus Christ is a creature. Therefore, according to Arius, Jesus Christ cannot redeem humanity. Only God can save. Jesus Christ saves. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Simple logical refutation. Just to talk about the importance of why does it matter? Why do the differences between us and, let's say, Jehovah's Witnesses matter? Our ethical systems are probably very similar. Our political beliefs are probably very similar. Socially, we probably want a lot of the same things. So why separate from one another? Why not just get together and operate together? There's enormous reasons. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin summarizes the reason why it was necessary that the mediator should be God and should become man. Necessary. Christ is what we need. Being both God and man is what we need. It couldn't have been the case that he'd been any of the other kinds of Christ that are offered in the various heresies. A Christ who only appeared to be human couldn't redeem us. A Christ who wasn't fully God couldn't redeem us for a variety of reasons. Calvin writes, since our iniquities, like a cloud cast between us and him, had completely estranged us from the kingdom of heaven, no man, unless he belonged to God, could serve as the intermediary to restore peace. But who might reach him? Who is going to get to God? Here's Calvin's thinking. Reconciliation needs to happen. There has to be a mediator. There's two parties who are at odds with one another. There's been a breach in a relationship. There's been a breach in a mutual loving and accepting relationship between God and man. who's going to come between those two parties and bring them together? Who's going to get to God? Who's going to get there? Any of Adam's children? No, like their father, all of them were terrified at the sight of God. What then? The situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. Think of it as Psalm 15. Who will ascend into heaven? I hope it's Psalm 15. I think it is. If it's not, forgive me. The situation would surely have been hopeless if the majesty of God had not descended to us. Hence, it was necessary for the Son of God to become for us Emmanuel, that is, God with us, and in such a way that his divinity and our human nature might by mutual connection grow together. Otherwise, the nearness would not have been near enough, nor the affinity sufficiently firm, for us to hope that God might dwell with us. So great was the disagreement between our uncleanness and God's perfect purity. So, in other words, sin had caused such a breach between God and man. The breach is unpassable by us. And the breach is unpassable by anybody who cannot cross the breach between God and man. Hence, Christ. There's a reason why Christ had to be both God and man. Why we needed a mediator to be true God and true man. The mediator must be true God and true man, Calvin goes on. This will become clearer if we call to mind that what the mediator was to accomplish was no common thing. His task is to restore us to God's grace, as to make of the children of men, children of God, of the heirs of Gehenna, heirs of the heavenly kingdom. So again, what's the task? What is it that humanity needs? We are children of the devil, Paul says. We are enemies with God. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We, like Adam, we hear, we get a sense of him being near, we run and hide from him. We don't want to have anything to do with him. We lie to ourselves, we tell ourselves everything's going to be okay, when we know that death is waiting for us. Because we don't even want to look at it. So we have to turn people like that into people who love God, who run to God as a child runs to their father, who love and worship and adore him and see him in all his beauty through the eyes of faith. So he took what was our nature in order to impart to us what was his. Gregory Nazianzus, in his defense of the true humanity of Christ, said, "What has not been assumed has not been redeemed." Think about that. It's a simple statement, but it's huge. What the mediator has not assumed to himself has not been redeemed. Christ had to be fully human to redeem human beings. Otherwise, what is he making redemption for? What is the cross for? What is his perfect life and righteousness for? What's the shed blood of Christ for? Since the object of God's redemption are his chosen among the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, the Son must share in that same human nature, body and soul, if man, as created by God, is to be redeemed. Sin affects the entirety of who and what we are. That's the doctrine of total depravity. We're not as evil as we could be, but every aspect of who and what we are is in some way affected by evil and is sinful. Next, only he who was true God and true man could be obedient in our stead. Since it was through Adam's disobedience that our fellowship with God was lost, the remedy must be found through obedience. So then Christ became for his people the second Adam, in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment. Quote from Calvin, "Since neither God alone could feel death, nor as man alone overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of one to the death, and that, wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us." It's a truly remarkable thing when we stop and consider the person of Christ. mean, this could be a Christmas Eve message almost, if you think about it. Like, why the God-man? Why did he have to be both God and man? Why do we celebrate the fact that a child was born to us? I mean, child's a wonderful thing, but this child, this is a unique child. Christmas in July, don't they have those kind of sales? We need a mediator who is truly God, for we have need of infinite grace and mercy. We need that Christ should be as God. Oh, just real quick, back to the other point. We needed a mediator who could be obedient in our stead. Why couldn't we just start obeying God? Because if you think back to the garden, was there a mediator between God and man then? No. They met face to face. They were in agreement with one another. They were in covenant with one another. And there was no mediator. Do this, don't do this. And there was the ability to fulfill the obligations of that covenant there. There was no need for a mediator. But the disobedience and the breaking of that covenant of works brought about the need for a mediator. And it brought about a need for a mediator because the breaking of that covenant by Adam rendered us incapable of fulfilling the obedience necessary for us to stand before God. That's why Christ had to be born under the law. That's why his obedience is so important to us. Because it without that obedience of that kind, we can't come back to God. And that's justification. Christ's righteousness, his obedience, is imputed to us who disobeyed. That's the wonder and beauty of the doctrine of justification.
Well, how else could you have a perfect sacrifice without a perfect, somebody without blemish?
Exactly, but not only that, but why would you need a perfect sacrifice if it was true that all we needed to do was just be good and you know, quote unquote, obey God? You wouldn't need a sacrifice.
Well, we couldn't be good.
We couldn't, but we recognize that. Many in the world don't. Like, Jews today don't recognize that. Many people today, just pagans, just don't recognize. Think, oh, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be okay. But people don't realize that their good deeds are actually, even the like good ones, for like a saving someone's life, that's a good deed. It's still tainted with sin in some way. It's still tainted with evil.
A Catholic I know, I asked him, well, if you have to be so good to get to heaven, what was the point of Jesus dying? And he thought about it and said, I don't know.
That's a great question to ask in conversations with people. A particular, even Christians, to help them understand the grace of the gospel. Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? And you know, even it's well-meaning and true Christians haven't ever really thought about that. And it's so helpful for us to think about that, because the cross tells us no to any kind of self-righteousness. It says no. Your standing before me is because of what my son has done. And that is so important for us to have in mind. It's so important for us to be reminded of that, because we tend to fall into, you know, a legalistic or an antinomian sort of way of dealing with God, where it doesn't really matter what I do, or it really matters what I do. But the fact of the matter is what matters is Christ, what Christ has done. And that is how we are right with God. And that doesn't change as believers. We don't suddenly start acting as if, well, I have to obey in order to be right with God. No, you are right with God. Obey. Because you are right with God. Because he's made you right with him.
That passage that reminds us by saying that if Christ didn't die for our sins, then we're still stuck in our sins and we're to be pitied above all men.
Yeah.
Meaning if Christ wasn't God himself, didn't die for our sins, take our sins upon himself,
and rise from the dead, yeah.
After dying, come back from the dead, then we've got no hope.
Yeah.
We've got
You've got no hope. All right, we need a mediator who is truly God, for we have need of infinite grace and mercy. We need that Christ should be God as well as man because of our sin. Our sins have offended an infinitely holy and just God. Such offense can only be cured through the supply of equally infinite mercy and grace. Christ has grace upon grace to offer for our sins. John Owen said it well, if all the world should drink free grace, mercy, and pardon from Christ, the well of salvation, if they should draw strength from one single promise, they would not be able to lower the level of the water of grace in that promise one hair's breadth. That's a good way of putting it. What is one finite guilt before this infinite and eternal reservoir of grace? Show me the sinner who can spread out his sin to infinite dimensions, and I will show you him this infinite and eternal reservoir of grace and mercy. His grace is greater than our sins. When man was cast out of paradise and into the world that was now broken, fallen, and filled with death, it was into that world that Christ followed after man in order to restore him. And the love of Christ must be a divine love. In his humanity, Christ's love was perfect, full of compassion, pity, patience, and benevolence. It is the ideal human love. Yet so great are man's needs that they can only be met with the infinite and eternal love of God. Because Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, his love is as infinite and eternal as he is. His love does not change because he does not change. He is not fickle like we are. His love is not hot one day and cool the next. Christ's love for his people has no beginning and no end. I can't remember who it was that said it, but basically, the comfort that we have, or the thought, the comfort and assurance that we can have that God won't stop loving us, is that he never started. He's always loved us. He's loved us with what? An everlasting love. The love of Christ is effectual. We all have people in our lives whom we love dearly and have great concern for their well-being. Yet our love for them cannot affect the help that they need. Our love cannot heal the sick or raise the dead. Our love cannot bring about someone's conversion. But Christ's love is unfailingly effectual. Those he sets his love upon from all eternity cannot fail to enter heaven. Christ's divine love works in the objects of his love all that is necessary in order to shower them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Consider the number of your sins. It is far greater than you even know, and makes you deserving of God's wrath. Yet Christ's love has overcome them all. Of this love, again, John Owen says, what mountains of unbelief has Christ's love removed? Look at the behavior of any one saint. Consider his heart. See the many sinful stains and spots, the defilement and the weaknesses with which his life is contaminated, and tell me whether the love that bears with this is not to be admired. And is not Christ's love the same to thousands every day? What streams of grace, purging and pardoning, quickening and helping, flow from Christ's love every day? Love John Owen. Difficult to read, but love him. All right, so just a brief overview and reminder of some of the reasons why this issue is important, why it was necessary for Christ to be both God and man. Hopefully that was helpful. Okay, so leading up to the time of Nicaea, before the time of the Nicene Council, again 325, it was not uncommon for there to be creedal and catechetical statements made by churches in different regions. It's hard for us to imagine this, but the early church did not have the same connectivity to information that we have today. It's difficult for, and I know you're smiling at me, I'm making an obvious statement, but we always have to remember to as best we can, to try and put ourselves in the mind of the world as it was back then. You can communicate with JJ on the other side of the world today if you wanted to or needed to. You know, here's our church talking with his church. There can be an exchange of information. There can be what have you. It wasn't the way back then. churches are not that there wasn't travel between the churches, not that there wasn't communication going on or of that nature. Obviously, with the New Testament is an example of that communication going on. But it was slow. It was dangerous. So regional and local churches, they tended to just sort of stay in their realm, so to speak. So we see creedal and catechetical statements from the early church up until the time of Nicaea, but we see them from region to region. All right? We have examined some of the creedal statements from the New Testament and have argued that the church saw itself as having a set of doctrines and beliefs that were worth spreading. But prior to the Nicene Creed, there was no universally accepted creedal statement of the church that clearly marked the boundaries. As I just mentioned, the early church was comprised of people living in particular places and times. As the church grew and spread out and settled in various regions, each region would present its own set of challenges that the churches would have to face. Christianity was new, and it moved into places that had little or no knowledge of it. This goes, I think, to your question from the last class we had. How is it that these things, these errors come into the church? And I think it has to do with the spread of the church into the pagan world. It has to do with the spread of the church in different regions and in different cultures, dealing with those cultures and those pagan beliefs, and having, you know, not having had dealt with them before, now having to find ways to answer the challenges of those cultures. I suppose an analogy could be made of the modern missionary efforts to unreach peoples. When a church is established in such a place, it will face challenges unique to the people and culture it seeks to minister to. There will be pre-existing religious traditions that may clash and differ wildly with the Christian faith. In a similar way, as the church spread throughout the Roman Empire, it faced significant challenges from the Greek philosophical tradition and a wide variety of indigenous religious traditions. None of these challenges were monolithic, though some were widespread. And this meant that the local churches faced local challenges. Early church gets established in a particular city, brings on new converts out of whatever that pagan society was, whether they be from a Greek philosophical background or more of a traditional pagan Greek religions, things of that nature. And in regards to the people of the early church, there were people who, like many of us, came into the church from a thoroughly pagan background. Thus, training and educating them in the faith or discipling them was done with an eye towards the particular culture that they had been converted out of. Not to say that Christianity is this, you know, malleable, perfectly contextualizable religion. It's not. It's what I'm saying is that the church has to be able to answer the issues of its day and of its people. Think about it today. I mean, the LGBTQ thing, the whole transgender thing, the whole people not knowing what a man is and what a woman is anymore. That's something that has arisen quickly, though developed over decades, really. How do we answer that? It's not as if there aren't answers already in Christian theology and in the scriptures and things of that nature. But how do we take the Christian faith and apply it to that situation? How do we answer those challenges? How do we deal with them? How do we understand where it is that they're coming from? How do we grapple with the ideology behind it, which is ultimately, ultimately a form of Marxism? It's really what it is. It's just a Trojan horse. Because again, if you tear down the structures and institutions of a society, then you tear down the society and you can start building your utopia. That's what it's about. You scratch the surface of the LGBTQ movement, you see the sickle and the hammer. Scratch the surface of the green energy movement, you see the sickle and the hammer. That's what it's about. The climate emergency, scratch the surface of that, sickle and the hammer is behind that. Killing people and establishing a utopia. That's what's behind that. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. But anyway. All right, just a few more minutes. So again, by way of comparison, think of the issues that Paul had to deal with in Corinth, issues relating to the eating of meat, temple prostitution, drinking, all of which had to do with the cultural context that the gospel came into. Now, again, I'm not saying that we change or alter the message of the gospel in order to accommodate those cultures, but we're going to rub up against them. We have to deal with them. We have to find answers to them. My point being is that when people are saved into the church, they are saved out of a specific culture, yet they remain in that culture. They have to learn to be Christians in that context. Such has always been the case in some way, shape, or form. One of the ways that the church, for our part, the early church did this was through creeds and liturgy. They were demarcation lines. And particularly in regards to the liturgy of the service, it was designed to teach people what the faith was, a largely illiterate people, what the faith was. Even here today, the things that we do, they are all intended to instruct people in the faith in one way, shape, or form, to present and to have the exchange between God and his people where he speaks to us, we praise and bless him, we pray to him, he blesses us, he speaks to us, he enlightens us, we praise him. There's an exchange going on here. And in all of that, he says, this is who I am, this is what I promise, this is who you are. We agree, this is who we are, this is who you are. There's an instruction going on. There's a catechism going on. And we literally read catechisms and confessions in the service. And all of that is to have in our minds, to form in our minds, to renew our minds in the Christian faith. So we all have to learn to be Christians in the context in which we find ourselves. Such as, again, all right, I don't want to repeat myself. An example of this, of what I'm talking about, some of the primitive creeds of the early church. There were creeds before the. Obviously, there's the Apostles' Creed. There's the Didache. We'll talk about a few of them. We've just got a few more minutes left today. But the idea being, and a lot of it had to do, especially in regards to people coming into the church from a pagan culture, with catechizing those people, and particularly in preparing them for baptism. Baptism was no easy feat in many places in the early church, because the early church was one in various places and ways and times and degrees was dealing with persecution. So, you know, and I think we've talked about this before, the issue of the lapsed, those who fell, who like Peter, denied Christ under persecution, and then later repenting and wanting back into the church. It was a big deal for the churches to figure out how to deal with, well, how do we deal with these people that just denied Christ? So when someone was coming into the church, they really wanted to make sure that the person understood what it was that they were professing before they were baptized. It's a very important thing. And it is an important thing still to this day. From J. and D. Kelly's work, Early Christian Creeds, he writes regarding the Didache, sometimes these embryonic confessions exhibit an explicitly Trinitarian character, again, trying to teach people the doctrines of the Trinity, who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is. The Didache, for example, gives unmistakable directions for the administration of baptism, and this is a quote from it. After you have said all these, baptize in running water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Two chapters later, laying down regulations about the people entitled to participate in the Eucharist, the anonymous author describes them as, quote, those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord, unquote, which is probably only a compendious way of referring to the longer triune formula employed at the initiation service. In the liturgies, as we noted in the previous chapter, to baptize in the name of the Father, etc., meant asking the questions, do you believe? Three times, and plunging the candidate in the water in three successive immersions. As the Didache II envisages triple sprinkling, the interrogatory creed of this kind, whether confined to bare, unamplified questions about the three persons, cannot say, of course, is almost certainly presupposed. The author of 1 Clement brings out a similar formula when echoing a verse of St. Paul. He requires of his readers, quote, "Have we not one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace which has been poured upon us?" Unquote. The stress on one is prompted by his indignation at the divisive contentiousness to which the Corinthians had succumbed, but it is not improbable that he has the interrogatory creed of baptism in mind. We'll end there for today. We'll look at some of the other early creeds, and then we'll really start digging down into the disagreements between the Arians and the Christians, basically. So what Callie's talking about there is that though we don't see the universal creed until the time of Nicaea, we do see the creedal elements throughout the early church. We do see these statements, of accepted faith, of doctrine, of tradition handed down from the apostles. It's the point. This was not made up at the Council of Nicaea. It just wasn't given. These ideas of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were with the church from the beginning. Any last comments or questions before we close up for today?
Only because I'm weak on early history. In those first 400 years, how far had Christianity spread into the world?
It's already in Britain.
Britain.
Oh yeah. Basically the entire Roman Empire, North Africa, most of Europe, maybe not Northern Europe yet. Like Scandinavia, but it was in Great Britain. It was to the east in Asia. It had spread a lot already. Couldn't give you anything more specific than that off the top of my head, but yeah. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you as we've considered the wonderful things of your word and of Christ and all that he is and has done for us. And we do pray that it would be, and who he is and what he's done would be the most important thing in all of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for those who have gone before us, who've done the work and mined the treasures of your word and recorded the history of your people. And we pray that we may grow and benefit in our understanding of you through that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.